If you hadn't noticed, I'm struggling a little bit with my voice, so we'll see how it goes this morning. I was fine when I woke up, and it just kind of has gone downhill as the morning is gone. But this morning we come to what I believe to be one of the more sad encounters between Jesus and his disciples. Let me kind of set the stage before we get into the text. Jesus and his disciples have been ministering together for about 3 years at this point. And Jesus has told his disciples, if you back up before verse 35 in chapter 10, you find that he's told them plainly, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise on the third day. I don't know how much more plain he could have made it. I mean, it'd be like saying, okay, after the service is over, I'm going to go home and I'm going to cook lunch. That's a plain statement. You wouldn't have any question about where I'll be at about 12:30, right? Because it's plain. Here it is. That's what Jesus has told them. But into that setting comes this sad story. Only a person who has a preconceived notion of what has to happen or what should happen or what will happen would ignore what Jesus has just said. Jesus has made it plain. His kingdom is not of this world. He's the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. He's come to be crucified and die and to be raised the third day. But his disciples just go, yeah, hear you. But they didn't. It's kind of like talking to your kids sometimes. You know what I'm talking about? You tell your kids, well, go clean your room. And not my kids. Our kids are perfect. But y'all's kids. And we turn around and there's not a room being cleaned anywhere in the house. Y'all with me? But disciples of Jesus sometimes are just like that. We hear the words, but we don't comprehend what he's saying. See, they had an idea. They had a belief that they had grown up with. It said this, when the Messiah comes, he is going to instill a new kingdom on earth. And he's chosen us to be his 12. That means we're going to be something special. We're going to have places of importance. We're going to have our own territories to rule. We're going to be the bosses. That's what they had in their minds. They believed they would have a place of honor alongside Jesus. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Mark chapter 10 and talk about having proper focus in life. Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever, we ask of you. And Jesus said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? We find this story opening with two well-respected disciples of Jesus. Two brothers, by the way. They were double brothers. They were human brothers. They were spiritual brothers. They had a mom who had plans for their son. If you read one of the other accounts of this story, you find that the mom is probably the one who put them up to the deal. But they don't have that in Mark, so we'll leave that part to the side for now. But they're under the impression that Jesus has come to establish this amazing earthly kingdom, and they're going to be part of the administration. They're going to be part of the leadership team. And so in their minds, they want to ask Jesus a question. Let me paraphrase that question for us parents. Can you imagine your child coming to you and saying, hey, Dad, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Okay, sure, let's go do it, right? No, we're going to stop and go, what do you want? Before I give you a yes or a no. And that's what they do, is they come to Jesus with this question saying, we want you to do whatever you want. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, Jesus, if he had been not Messiah, he might have said, yeah, it ain't going to happen. Like we would with our kids, right? Instead, he goes, well, share with me a little bit about what you want me to do with you. So he has an openness to the request. He hadn't granted it yet, but I believe they're coming with a spirit of selfishness, a spirit of seeking for themselves. I want you to see that as it plays out through the story. What they're revealing is a very selfish attitude. By the way, that's a very human attitude that many of us carry, right? Look at verse 37. And they said to Jesus, well, nothing big. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism which with I am baptized? Now, the permission is granted to ask the question. And Jesus, Here's the question from James and John. And what they want is to sit on the right hand and the left hand when he comes into his glory. Now you're going, well, okay, big deal. That is a big deal in that culture, because whoever is right hand is number one and whoever is left hand is number two. Now I wonder if the brothers had decided who got one and two before they got there, or if they didn't care. But the question is, we want to be in charge, but we want to have the most important seats. What they're doing is they're leapfrogging over the other ten, going, give us that spot, give us that place. We're seeing in their lives, let's just call it what it is, raw ambition. We want to be the boss. We want to be in charge. We want to be the ones who have power. Now, if Jesus were merely human, he might have looked at them and said, have you lost your mind? Like we do with our kids sometimes when they ask some of their questions. Have you lost your mind? But he doesn't do that. He comes back with a statement and a question. Did you see it? His statement is straightforward. He says, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what this is all about still. I think Jesus must have been incredulous at this point, going, you got to be kidding me. You still don't understand what the kingdom's about. Did you not hear what I just said? He says, you don't know what you're asking. And then he uses an imagery to respond with a question that is very evokes the imagery of what we do as New Testament churches. You see it in the text. He says, are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Now, I don't think those were accidental references, but I think it's bigger than just Lord's Supper baptism. I think he's trying to get them to think about and be challenged in their minds what they're actually asking Jesus to do. Because drinking the cup and being baptized are really Christian images, aren't they? All of us who have become a follower of Christ, at least in a Baptist setting, we have done what? We've followed through with believer's baptism. And if you are part of a Baptist fellowship, you are any Christian fellowship for that matter, you have taken a cup and drank of the Lord's Supper juice or wine, depending on the setting you're in, and it's part of communion. But this is different. What he wants to know from these two guys, and he's challenging their request, going, do you really understand what's coming? Do you really get it, what I'm about to happen to me? Do you understand that I'm about to die on a cross, to be crucified, die on a cross, buried in a grave? You ready? Now, if they had half a lick of sense, they would have stopped and said, I'm not sure. I don't really been thinking what you're talking about. I had my own plan. My plan was what? To be a ruler. To be right hand, left hand. To be somebody special. To be lifted up. To have this spot. And so Jesus challenges their position and actually their request altogether. What I think they're coming with is a very flimsy position that's probably not going to stand up for the testing to come. So Jesus has a question on the table. We've got to get an answer, right? Look at verse 38, or 39, the first part of it. And they said to him, we got it. We got it. That's not what they said. They said, we are able. Okay, let's read the text correctly. But that is the attitude and the mindset. We can relate to that, don't we? Well, can't we? We love to go into situations in life going, I got this. I'm going to take care of it. I can do it. That's their mindset. Don't miss it. The grand idea is that they are not really open to reconsideration. They've made up their minds. They've said, here's what we're going to do. This is what we want. This is what we want to do. This is who we're going to be. This is where we're going. Let's go. And they're hubris. They answer Jesus, we can do it. We might, in modern vernacular, phrase it, we've got this. But what they reveal is not a dependence on God, but dependence on who? Themselves. We can do this. We can do this. They actually tell Messiah Jesus that in our own strength, we can do whatever we got to do. Oh my goodness. Talk about arrogance. Bald-faced arrogance on their part. But Jesus isn't going to let this go. Look at verse 39, the second half. He says this, and Jesus said to them, all right, the cup that I drink, you will drink. In their minds, they're probably thinking, all right, we got a shot. We're going to get the seat. We're going to get the chair. We're going to get this position that we want. The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. A literal translation of that part of the verse would be, with the immersion that I am immersed, you will be immersed. You will be under the water completely. However, but to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom for whom it has been prepared. Now, the disciples are thinking, okay, we can drink the cup. Yep, we can be baptized. We're ready to go. Let's go. We got it. And then Jesus throws a monkey wrench in their plan. Do you see it right there in the middle? But he's telling them why you can devise all the plans you want to come up with and think of all the things that you'd like to have in life. God's ways are always better. God's ways are always higher. God's ways are always way better for us in the end than anything we come up on our own. You're trying to think, well, we don't get to use our brains? I didn't say that. What I'm telling you is that anytime we have a plan, God's got a better one. Anytime we got a thought, God's got a better one. Everything we got a direction, God's got a better one. If we're open to it. Notice Jesus doesn't tell them who's going to sit at the right hand or the left hand. He goes, it's not mine to give. Either it wasn't that important to him, or he didn't know, or it didn't matter. Not sure which one. But what he's telling them is this. God's plans are better. You talk about an uncomfortable moment, as we're going to see real clear in the next verse. But here they are going, they just came to Jesus. They laid it all on the line. They said, here's what we want. Here's what we're going to do. Will you give it to us? And he goes, well, let me tell you what. Yeah, well, you're going to drink the cup. Yeah, you're going to be baptized. But you can't have the seat. Look at verse 41. And when the 10 heard it. Now, who are we talking about? The 10. The other 10. The other disciples. You know, it's funny. Groups like disciples and churches always have this rumor mill going. You know that? There's always gossip going on. Because, you know, that's a spiritual gift for some people. I'm glad some of you got that. It was true in the disciples. It's true in our church, by the way. And when the other 10 hear about this request, they all thought to themselves, well, yeah, those two guys would be the best two in those seats. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be what? Indignant at James and John. There's a rupture in the fellowship. There's a break in the group. Y'all with me? People are upset. They're going, well, who do they think they are? Why did Jesus want somebody in those seats? He'll ask who he wants in those seats. I think some of them were thinking, I should have asked first. Maybe some others were upset, upstage, demoralized. But whatever it was, this news getting out to the rest of the 10 becomes a chilling effect on the fellowship, for sure. There's division brewing. Do you know that these same guys, just a few days later, when they get to Jerusalem, to the upper room, and they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, Passover that turns into Lord's Supper, they begin to argue among themselves about what? Who's going to be first? I would love to tell you they got it figured out here. They didn't. They struggled with it a week later. And it would almost be funny if it wasn't so sad. Because it breaks God's heart when churches, when groups, when people create division in the fellowship. And then Jesus does something that I think he's doing to us as individuals as well. He calls them higher. He calls them to, as I like to phrase it, to rise above. To rise above the yeah, to rise above the negativity, to rise above the ugliness that's around. And it's everywhere, guys. If you hadn't seen it, it's because you're not looking. Jesus called them higher. Look at verse 42 to 5. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, at this moment in the group dynamic, there's a lot of hurt feelings. There's some suspicion growing. There's anger. There's disappointment. There's all kinds of stuff. And Jesus could have said, thanks, guys, for messing it all up. But he doesn't. He takes it and makes it a teachable moment, a moment when they can learn something if they would just listen. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you look to the next week, they still don't get it, okay? But he's using it, you know, just because it's teachable doesn't mean it's learnable, all right? But it's teachable at this moment. And he reminds them of how those who don't know God, how they live. They live with arrogance. They live with hubris. They live with trying to run the show, trying to be in charge, to be exercising authority, to be the ones who have the right hand, the left hand. And Jesus says to them point blank, this is not the way it's supposed to be for you. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that's not the way it's supposed to be for us. He says there's a better way, a more excellent way. But whoever will be great among you must be the servant. If you want the Greek word there, it's the diakonos, the one who serves others. And whoever will be first must be the doulos, the one who has no rights. Oh, well, I don't like those positions. Our human nature screams in rebellion to those positions, by the way. We don't like those. Why? We don't want to be the we don't want to be the servant. We don't want to be the boss. We don't want to be the slave. We want to be the master. And he says that's not the way we live in the kingdom of God. Oh, he says, if you want an example to look at me. Of anybody on planet Earth at that time, who else could have been the best master on the planet? Jesus could. Why? He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. And he says, but I'm not here to be a master. I'm here to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many. It's a better way, a better path. So what do we do with a story like this? This is not easy stuff, by the way. This is Christianity 301 or 401. You know, I mean, this is almost graduate level Christian living because it's where we're supposed to be. And yet at the same time, it is foundational and fundamental. So it's Christianity 101, if we're really honest. This is how it's supposed to be. This is how it works. Here's my first point for you of application. Don't ask for the special seat. Don't ask for a special seat. Some of you think, oh, the back row is the special seat. Okay. Some of us think sitting up front's better, don't we? It's easier to focus. I don't think it's the location in the meeting he's talking about. He's talking about our attitude. Don't think too highly of yourself. One writer identifies the primary failing of humanity is this, pride. Pride. We think we're more than we really are. We see our opinions as the only one that really matters. We see ourselves as the center of the universe. Imagine with me, you're one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and you're not named Judas, so let that go. You've walked with Jesus now for 3 years. You've seen him do miracle after miracle. After miracle. You've seen him feed 5,000 men, plus the women and children. You've seen him raise people from the dead. You've even seen him walk on water one night. You've seen all of this stuff. And along the way, you come to the conclusion, well, Jesus needs me. Sit on his right hand. What? And with the news that your team is heading to Jerusalem for the final showdown, he says, it's time to make my move. Many of us would probably say, oh, Pastor, I would never, ever, ever do that. I would never do that. Oh, hold up, friends. That's exactly what many of us, if not, if we're honest, all of us would do. Because we're just as human as these guys were. The other disciples were upset they didn't act first. Not that they didn't act. They got upstaged. And what they did in this moment was exhibit a pride that is so prevalent among every single one of us. And this humorous and this pride causes divisions in groups, in fellowships, in churches, among families, among friends. We walk into the room and go, hey, where's my special seat? Oh, and God's heart just breaks. Over in the Proverbs, the writer wrote this, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Can we wipe that one out? Don't you dare. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. I don't know about you, but that's a little too close to my life. Second, flee. Flee. You know what flee means, don't you? Run away! Flee. Selfish motivations. That's hard. I think it's impossible on our own to do this. Can I tell you that? Because we take care of ourselves. We are all about us. We're going to take care of me. I'm going to get mine. That's what these two guys were walking in the room asking Jesus for. We want ours. They asked for the selfish motivations. This idea of fleeing selfish motivations is so foreign to our human nature. Our human nature is take care of me. Take care of mine. It's all about me. Because we're born with this bent to sin. We're born with a nature that is bent to sin all the days of our lives. And my friends, we will die with that sin bent unless there is a divine intervention in our lives. You can't do this stuff he's talking about in this passage without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It just won't happen. It won't happen in my life. It won't happen in your life. What these two guys had done is reveal themselves. They revealed their heart. That's who they are. What they did, though, was to expose a wedge in the fellowship of the apostles. Their request, when everybody knew what was going on, divided the group, created tension in the group. And it was doing exactly that until Jesus said, no, there's a better way. There's a higher road. Jesus revealed to his followers how we can know we're following him instead of trying to impose our own agenda. How do you fix this? Look at John 13. By this, all people will know you're my disciples if you get the good seat. If you tell people what to do. If you're in charge. What, y'all with me yet? He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. What? If you have agape love for one another. That means I put your needs above my needs. I put your thoughts above my thoughts. I put your pathway above my pathway. Well, where are we going to get ours at? It's not about us. It's about the King of Kings living through us to live a life that makes a difference. And we're more concerned about our little kingdoms. We've got to come to the place, my friends, where we seek the mind of Christ on every matter and reflect God's leading in our lives. Why? Because self-motivation puts a damper on fellowship. Self-motivation drives a wedge between fellow believers. My prayer for us is that we be a people who seek the mind of Christ and the heart of God. And it's revealed by that we care for one another more than we care for our own needs. Some of you are thinking, that's radical. That's not American. No, but it's Christian. Third, we need to pursue Christ-like service. Did you catch what Jesus said in the passage? He said, I came so that you could serve me. And be my subjects. Is that what he said? He said, I came to serve. And not be served. Jesus followers, we get so easily distracted by the worldly kingdoms and the life patterns around us. We say, well, that's how the world's doing it. We ought to do that. That's how my neighbor does it. That's what we ought to do. I got to tell you, it doesn't matter what your neighbors are doing if they're not looking to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his word revealed to us. That's the pathway we got to find. We get so easily distracted. We're like kids with attention deficit, you know. The squirrels run through and we take off on it. Let's try that way. Let's do that. Jesus says, no, follow me. We fall back into those unregenerate patterns of living. We think we have the right answer. And, well, by the way, since I know what's right, I need to tell everybody else how to do it. And if everybody else would do what I tell them to do, their life would be good. Some of you are chuckling because you know, I would never do that. And yet we do that. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He didn't come to establish a new world order. He came to change us one heart at a time. And he's talking to you and to me in this passage. You remember when Jesus was under trial, one of his trials with the Romans and with the Jews right before he was crucified. And he told one of those trials these words. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. I'm here to remind you that God's call to you as a child of God is to be part of a greater kingdom than anything you'll ever find on this earth. Something that transforms your heart, that changes lives around you for the better. It's a kingdom of love and light, a kingdom where there's no master. There's one master, and his name is who? Jesus. A kingdom where love reigns supreme. By the way, this is not a call to become religious. This is a call to be in love with Jesus and to listen to his voice and do what he says. But it starts with what? A relationship with Christ. You know, it always seems to come back to that, doesn't it? For some of us this morning, it's not that we need a relationship with Christ. We just need to let him be in charge. We were happy to give him our life so we could go to eternity in heaven. But now we have taken it back and we're running the show ourselves now. And we're creating all kinds of messes. I think the call for most of us this morning is to say, God, I'm going to lay my life at your feet again, anew. And I want you to lead me to be a person that blesses you, blesses others, transforms the life around me. Maybe you're here today and you need to commit your life to Christ. We want to give you an opportunity to do that. But I really think the call in this passage is more for us who say, oh yeah, I'm one of his disciples. And yet our lives reflect he's not the boss, we are. I want to challenge you just to spend a moment in prayer as we pray, and then we want to give you an opportunity to respond as God leads. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to be here today to look at this difficult passage. Father, it's hard for us to read this passage because if we're honest, we see ourselves in there because we would do exactly what these two brothers did. We try to push our way to the front. We try to take charge. We try to be the boss. We at least want the right-hand seat. God, you don't call us to that. You call us to something deeper and greater, to be a servant, to, as the scripture says, to be a slave that says, Master, what do you want? Jesus, our prayer this morning is this, Master, what do you want from us? Master, show us what to do. Master, guide us, lead us, direct us. To be the fellowship you want us to be the people you want us to be the church that this community needs us to be. My prayer for those who need to respond publicly is they would do that without any hesitation. But Father, my sense is that most of us just need to spend a minute talking with you and acknowledging that we have been trying to run the show, that we've been trying to push our way into that right-hand or left-hand seat. Father, help us to repent of that and to let you lead us and you alone. We pray your hand in these next few moments as we respond. We ask your hand in our church in Jesus' name. Amen.